We'd like to thank Brother Balco, and we'd also like to thank Brother Leonard Wessel for the sentiments of his prayer on behalf of the symposium. On behalf of my wife, Sister Dorothea, and I, we're very happy to be at this convention. We are enjoying all the talks, and we're trying to get in as much heavy fellowship as we can with all of the brethren. The title of our remarks would be By the Brook Cherith, Zarephath, and Mount Carmel. We're going to read, our first translation will be from the New American Standard. In James 5:17, we are told that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. The King James translation reads, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And Rotherham reads, Elijah was a man affected like us. And the last translation that we will use is the Diaglot, which reads, Elijah was a man of like infirmity with us. We have used four translations to illustrate the fact that Elijah was a man of the same passions as we are today, or with the same infirmities. The question presents itself to us, why is this important? And the answer is obvious, that Elijah represents the church class. In a transfiguration scene, our Lord used Elijah to represent the church class, and Moses to represent the house of servants. What we'd like to do now in our little study today is to compare your response to a given set of circumstances that confronted Elijah by the Brook of Cherith and also Zarephath. Before we start to examine some of the experiences of Elijah together, we'd like to refer to a brief historical background of Israel. For more than half a century, Israel was involved in intrigue, bloodshed, conspiracy, immorality, and idolatry permeated Israel's entire social infrastructure. And Ahab was the king during the time of Elijah. King Ahab had a unique distinction in the annals of kings. We read about Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 30 and 33. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And the account of Ahab's reign is also the first among kings to elaborate on a marriage. And this is recorded for us in verses 31 and 32. We believe this marriage of King Ahab to Jezebel is unique because we feel this is a type of the future nominal church-state union. And we will be looking at the nominal church as a strong social force rather than a doctrinal church. Jezebel, her name long synonymous with wickedness, will be Elijah's chief foe. For it is she who rules her husband and therefore the nation. And it is her god, Baal, who challenges the one true God of Israel. The name Elijah means, whose God is Jehovah? The miracle-performing prophet Elijah is introduced to our notice like another Melchizedek, without any mention of his father or mother, or of the beginning of his days. He appears as if he had dropped out of that cloudy chariot, which, after his work was done on earth, conveyed him back to heaven. We are introduced to Elijah in 1 Kings, the 17th chapter, verse 1. And we'd like the brethren to hold your Bible open to the 17th chapter of 1 Kings, because we're going to read quite a few verses. First Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, Surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Realizing the great danger that would follow after Elijah proclaimed the dry times that would come, God instructed him to flee. We'd like to continue in 1 Kings 17, and we're going to read verses 2 to 6. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Go away from here, and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he went, and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. I would like to offer several other reasons why God chose this method for Elijah. One, birds cannot talk or leak information. Two, Elijah would be trained by God through his providences. The first challenge that we have to the brethren, what would be your reaction if God sent you to a desolate place to be fed by birds? Your meals would be meat, bread, and water. You would naturally think that God's servants should have nothing but the best. It would appear that a righteous servant of God would have better meals than this. And I wonder if Elijah knew what Solomon had to eat each day. Keep your place open in 1 Kings 17, but we'd like to read now from 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 22, to see what Solomon had to eat each day. Verse 22, And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 kores, or measures of fine flour, and 30 kores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pastured oxen, 100 sheep beside deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. So the question before the brethren now, have you decided how you would respond to being in isolation and to having limited food? Remember, Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. With no hint of hesitation, Elijah does his part. We continue in verse 5. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. And he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. I'm sure we'll all agree that several days or weeks alone in the wilderness is called a retreat. But when the weeks roll over into months, being a hermit would be a more descriptive term. Yet Elijah, in all of his loneliness, could not improve upon the brook Cherith for the effect that would have on his life. And God, too, does his part for this obedient servant. We continue reading in verse 6. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. Cool, clear water each day, his daily bread and meat, and unbroken communion with God. We'd like to ask the question, what did Elijah learn when he was alone in this wilderness state? One of the things he learned was that the word of the Lord was sure or true. You would naturally think that if there wasn't going to be any rain or water around for a long time, that God would supply Elijah with plenty of water. After all, the Lord told Elijah in verses 4 and 6, that he would drink of the brook. In order to have the profound effect that Elijah had upon him, that the Lord wanted to see his will be done, the waters of the brook gradually dried up. And we read in verse 7, It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Now we are not told how long Elijah was without water. And it's not difficult to imagine that many thoughts ran through the prophet's mind when the waters dried up. God's sovereignty and his care go hand in hand. Elijah's lesson was this. The dried up brook was a direct result of his own prayer. Day by day, while he watched the brook dwindle into a trickle, then a trickle into a puddle, then a puddle into nothing more than dry ground. Elijah was witnessing prophecy realized, and his prayer was answered. As James tells us in James 5:17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain. He asked God for a drought, and he got one. What a time for rejoicing. What a time for getting caught short without water. We have to recognize the important fact in this experience, which was that Elijah continued in this situation until he was instructed to be told to do something different. Elijah successfully passed the first course of God's providential care and lessons in this experience. It's interesting to note that the root form of the noun chariot means to cut off or to cut down, either things or people. And in this experience, we witness the fact of cutting off water and how appropriate for our lesson. The key question before us now is, how long would you wait for the Lord's instructions without any water? And we have to remember that water is not a luxury item. It's one of the basic necessities of life. We read now in verses 8 and 9. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I commanded a widow there to provide for you." Elijah went to Zarephath, where he entered into a more advanced training than at chariot. And here we will go on to learn the lessons that God will teach him at Zarephath. So the question would be, what kind of an experience will Zarephath be? Perhaps the name of the place itself provides a clue. The root word in the verb form means to smelt, refine, and test. And in the noun form, it means crucible, which would indicate advanced training for Elijah. Let's take a closer look at God's directives in verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 tells us that it seems like this is a little transition to keep the story moving along. But three little words came to him, speak volumes about God's care for Elijah. They tell us that God knew where he was. And in verse 9, we read, "Once the Lord came, he told Elijah, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I commanded a widow there to provide for you.'" From this lesson, we learn another important truth. God knew where he was going. Elijah didn't know what would happen after chariot, just as we don't know our futures either. But God does know our futures, and he makes sure that we are provided for. So far, Zarephath doesn't sound like much of a crucible, but consider whom God appointed to provide for Elijah, a widow. It probably would have been much easier for Elijah if God had commanded him to provide for the widow instead of the other way around. And now Elijah, an independent loner from rough and tumble Gilead, who had stood before the king, must further humble himself by allowing this bereaved and needy person to take care of him. The smelting has begun. Having been given the go-ahead from God, Elijah sets out for Zarephath. It's a long walk, taking him across the wilderness through Ahab's terrain to a Gentile city on the Mediterranean coast of southern Sidon, and this would be Jezebel's home country. All along the way, he witnessed the drought settling deep into Israel's soil. Finally, he reaches the gates of the little city, and behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her to fetch him a little water, and also said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in a bowl and a little oil in a jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks, that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Now the question before us is, who would be providing for Elijah? Not just any widow, but a starving widow with a hungry boy to take care of, an impoverished widow preparing the last meal for herself and her son, a bereaved widow whose hope had died. Elijah has now encountered the first of two tests, the test of impressions. I'm sure you're familiar with the fact that behavioral science has proved that our first impressions are usually the most accurate. So we have a question for the brethren, and we're going to see what Elijah did. What would Elijah do when he met the widow for the first time? And we want you to check your response as to what you would have done and how do you handle beginnings. We're going to suggest four possibilities and pick one. First, you would turn back to share it. Two, you would run away. Just take off as fast as your feet could carry you. Three, think and conclude that this is the wrong widow. Or four, remember that God did say, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Elijah, remembering his chariot menu of ravens, we'll call it a la ravens. However, Elijah stays where God told him to stay and proceeds to enter his next test. And this would be the second test of God supplying the food. The woman's eyes, understandably, were on the handful of flour in a bowl and a little bit of oil in a jar. It was physically impossible to keep two people, let alone three, alive on that scant amount of food. But Elijah's eyes were on God who provides. And we remember that Elijah did have previous experience with a similar situation. So we read in verses 13 to 16. Then Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Elijah, the widow, and the son are now enjoying their meager food of bread, cake, and water. And it appears that they're beginning to enjoy some variation of a family life. The Lord is going to turn up the heat because he controls the thermometer and he also controls all of our experiences. Elijah suddenly jolted out of Zarephath's comfortable routine by a grievous event. We read in 1 Kings 17, verse 17, now it came about after these things that the son of the widow became sick. And her sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Now this is not describing a respiratory ailment. It is telling us that the boy was no longer breathing. It's telling us that the only family, the only loved one the widow had left is dead. The widow who lost her husband in death now reels with this fresh loss. Her future, her plans, her dreams, all embodied in this tender little boy, lay spent and lifeless in her desperate arms. In her anguish and rage, she cries out at this cruel thief, and she strikes out at the only person near to her, which would be Elijah. And we read in verse 18, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. Rather than arguing with her or defending himself, he stands beside her and bearing the weight of her pain in a gentle, eloquent silence, a silence that will be broken only by the simple words of faith. And in verse 19 he says, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And we read in verses 20 to 21. And he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him." So once, twice, three times Elijah stretches himself upon the boy, body to body, arm to arm, leg to leg. It's as if Elijah somehow thinks that a transfer of life would occur under this contact. But Elijah stretched in mortal body, his very faith strains for a miracle never before performed, never before bestowed by God, that anyone would receive such a recitation. And in verses 22 to 24, God answers the prayer and the boy is brought back to life. And in verse 24, then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." The Cherith and Zarephath experiences represent the 1,260 years of the church's experiences in the wilderness being spiritually fed and protected by God. The antitype of the true God, Elijah, and Baal, which would be the Antichrist at Mount Carmel, we feel will take place just before the kingdom is set up in the very near future. Now we're going to make a few projections. The expansion of NATO, accomplished by President Clinton, is very important and essential to a united Europe. Once Europe reaches the full expansion that our Lord desires, we feel that it would be the opportunity of this social, economic, church-state system to provide the glue to hold everything together. The leaders of United Europe will welcome this union of church-state as a means of promoting peace and goodwill toward all and hopefully stopping all of the bloodshed of the previous century. Once this church-state system rules Europe for a short time, she will make a false claim recorded for us in Revelation 18:7. But before we read Revelation 18:7, we'd like to consider the time frame of Revelation 18. The time setting for Revelation 18 is generally agreed by all of the Bible students to be 1874, the time of our Lord's return. And Babylon, which would be the church-state system, is cast out of favor with God. But we recognize that she still exists in a forceful, physical way. Brother Russell expected a future fulfillment of Revelation 18:7, whereby this united system will make this claim, and this would be after 1874. Revelation 18:7 reads, "I sit as a queen, I am not a widow, and will never see mourning." And we feel that when this pseudo-church-state system makes this claim, the system will realize a swift, violent reaction by the complete overthrow, and this will be in a physical sense. And this is emphasized in Revelation chapter 18, verse 8. And Brother David Bryce mentioned that verse 8 really would be an anarchy scripture, which would cover the process of anarchy. The thought that appeals to me would be the general tolerance for this arrangement, which would be this church-state system, as long as this system remains as a social, economic force to promote peace and tolerance toward all in a united Europe. And we mentioned that one of the most important things that President Clinton has accomplished would be the expansion of NATO in Europe. Once this system tries to exercise any strong doctrinal position over the people, I feel that there will be a swift, violent reaction. In the fourth volume, page 550, paragraph 3, Brother Russell gives us a breakdown of the composition of the Lord's great army. One element which did not appear strong and dynamic at the time of Brother Russell would be the immorality and the gay community that is growing at a fantastic rate. It would be my thought that the future church day system will be overthrown by the great immoral influence that will not tolerate an archaic system to rule or dictate to the masses. It's very fortunate and providential that I have a little article here from the Chicago Tribune, Monday, July 10th, 2000. And the title is The Pope Laments Insult from Rome's Gay Festival. And I'm going to read three sentences. The pontiff spoke from his balcony overlooking St. Peter's Square the day after tens of thousands of people took part in an international gay pride parade in Rome. The parade capped a week-long festival the Vatican had tried to get canceled. Then I have another little article in the editorial section. The title is Church Hypocrisy. And it says that Pope John II devoted July 9th to honor rapists, murderers, thieves with his personal blessing. And the very same day he gave a speech condemning participants of the gay pride parade for being contrary to natural law. And the question that the person submits, is rape and murder more natural than love for another human being? Why does such blatant hypocrisy exist within the church? Well, brethren, we know the answer that the Pope gave. He is giving a newspaper answer that this is contrary to natural law. But the answer that he doesn't want to give is that he fears if they're marching in Rome, this will be the beginning of anarchy. They will overthrow the entire Catholic Church system. A high-ranking bishop in Italy told the people that they cannot live immorally and partake of the sacrament. He said that they, the people, must make a choice of sex or the sacrament. And I think you're going to guess the answer. The people told the bishop that they would choose sex. And this illustrates another little flash of anarchy, that the people are going to overthrow the Catholic system. During the time of trouble, the world will see and realize the great change that will take place when all church systems will perish in the fire of anarchy. And this is recorded for us in Isaiah 28, verses 21 and 22. The world will see the strange act of our Heavenly Father when all church systems will go down during the fire of anarchy. And may the Lord bless these considerations.
We'd like to thank Brother Irwin for that interesting study on Elijah. First of all, I'd like to mention that Sister Janice and I are very happy to be here, along with our two sons, Chris and Eric, my mother and Sister Ann Kinsley, and her mother, Sister Helen Yike, and we are rejoicing to be with you in convention. One of the most interesting prophets of Israel was Elisha, the son of Shaphat. Elisha, whose name means God is salvation, lived during the 7th century B.C. And we find as we study him, he was greatly used of the Lord as a prophet to the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel. But he was also used to bring spiritual lessons to us concerning different features and activities of God's plan of salvation. Brother Russell suggests that Elisha was not a type. However, in connection with Elijah and also by himself, we can see many lessons and illustrations, some which point to the millennial blessings of the kingdom, others which point to the call and the development of the church. And we would like to take a few minutes this morning to review some of those. Elisha was called to be Elijah's successor as prophet to Israel, 1 Kings 19:16. At God's instruction, Elijah, who was on Mount Horeb, departed and found Elisha plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in a field. Elijah selected Elisha by throwing his mantle over him. Elisha responded. He responded by saying goodbye to his parents, by slaying the 12 pair of oxen, cooking them and giving the flesh to the people to eat, and then following Elijah. In our first encounter with Elisha, we see the call and the selection and the justification of the church. Elijah comes down from a mountain and finds Elisha plowing in a field. In a similar manner, our Lord Jesus came down from a spiritual mountain, God's heavenly kingdom, to find those who would become part of the church in the field of the world. Elijah throws his mantle of animal skins over Elisha, selecting him as his follower. In a similar way, our Lord Jesus, through the merit of his own sacrifice, justifies those who hear the call and accept his gracious invitation to be his followers. Elisha immediately followed Elisha, taking only time to dispose of his worldly possessions. 1 Kings 19, verses 19 through 21. Elisha left all, his family, his livelihood, his friends, to follow Elijah. In similar ways, the church has given up everything, our homes, our possessions, our way of life, to follow the Lord Jesus whithersoever he goeth. Psalms 45:10 and Matthew 19:27. In our next scene, Elijah's career is at an end. And the Lord is about to take him by a whirlwind. 2 Kings 2, verse 1. As Elijah travels from Gilgal to Bethel and to Jericho and to the Jordan River, Elisha accompanies him, desiring to see Elijah taken and to receive a double portion of his spirit. The interpretation we're going to suggest for this experience may be not one that you've ever heard before. It's not our idea, but we suggest it to you as a reasonable way of interpreting this experience, and we pass it on to you for your thoughtful consideration. We would suggest that Elijah pictures our Lord Jesus, and Elisha pictures the church. They journey together at our Lord's first advent, and then Elisha journeys alone during the rest of the gospel age. Elijah is Elisha's head, a beautiful illustration of how our Lord Jesus is the head of the church. 2 Corinthians 2:3, Ephesians 4:15. The church's faithfulness in holding to her head is pictured by Elisha's statement, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." 2 Corinthians 2:4. Elisha's request was for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. 2 Kings 2:9. He was not asking for twice as much as Elisha's spirit, but for the portion due the firstborn. Deuteronomy 21, verses 17. In this way, Elisha illustrates those who desire to be part of the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. The sons of the prophet, we would suggest, illustrate the Old Testament prophets and their writings, which pointed forward to the death and the resurrection of Jesus, his separation from the church during the gospel age, and their ultimate reunion together beyond the veil. Now, during the journey from Gilgal, Elijah and Elisha stopped at three different locations, Bethel, Jericho, and Jordan, where Elijah tells Elisha to tarry here, I pray thee. The English word tarry comes from a Hebrew word, 34:27, which means to sit down in judgment, to sit down and to ponder or consider. Before each leg of the journey, Elijah instructs Elisha to sit down and consider whether or not he should continue. Elijah knew the rugged way that God was directing him to each of these locations. He had been proven, as Brother Erwin Kalinske mentioned in his study just a few minutes ago. He was inviting Elisha to count the cost before deciding to continue with him. Luke 14, verses 28. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. Bethel is located 12 miles north of Jerusalem and means house of God. And we would suggest it represents the spiritual phase of the kingdom toward which Christ and the church are traveling. Our Lord, during his first advent, was on his way to Bethel, being prepared for his place in the heavenly phase of the kingdom. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. There he is seated on the holy hill of Zion at the Father's right hand. He has invited the church to leave their earthly home and likewise journey to Bethel and to share in the spiritual phase of the kingdom. Hebrews 3, 1, Revelation 20 and 6. Jericho is located in the Jordan Valley, on the edge of the area cursed with salt from the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jericho pictures mankind, currently cursed, but will eventually be blessed under the earthly phase of Christ's kingdom. Jericho was built and destroyed a number of times, really illustrating mankind's struggles to raise himself up, but never escaping Adamic condemnation. Only through the work of Christ and the church will man be able to escape this curse. Our Lord went to Jericho really in two senses. First, in the sense that he was made flesh and dwelt among us during his first advent, Matthew 20:28 and Philippians 2:7. But our Lord was also going to Jericho in the sense of being prepared as the world's great mediator and high priest, Hebrews 5, verses 8 through 10, Hebrews 2:17, and Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. During his kingdom, his role will be uplifting and blessing all the families of the earth. The church also goes to Jericho in two senses. First, our Christian walk takes place in Jericho or the world as pilgrims and strangers, aliens in a foreign land. John 17:15, 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. We see this pictured really in the 3 days that Elisha spent in Jericho after Elijah had been taken and before Elisha healed the waters of Jericho. Secondly, the church goes to Jericho in the same sense as being prepared, like our Lord, to be that great spiritual priesthood which will bless all of the families of the earth in Christ's kingdom. Matthew 25, 31, and Revelation 20, verse 6. The Jordan River is located east of Jericho and means judged down. It's a picture of the curse of death resting on mankind as a result of Adam's sin. Because of this symbolism, our Lord Jesus had to be immersed in the River Jordan, picturing his consecration unto death. Matthew 3:15. This was the same reason Elijah had to go to Jordan as well. And when Elijah smote the Jordan with his mantle, it pictured our Lord going into death at Calvary, completing that sacrifice began at Jordan. Matthew 27 and verse 50. We're told that Elijah's mantle was a garment of haircloth, being either perhaps a sheepskin or a goatskin. 2 Kings 1:8 from the Revised Standard, Hebrews 11:37. That mantle pictured the merit of our Lord's sacrifice or his perfect human life. That's what smote the Jordan. That's what allowed our Lord, pictured in Elijah, to pass through that river, being raised out of the death by the mighty power of God. Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20. The time that Elijah and Elisha spent together after passing over the Jordan corresponds their time together after the Lord was risen and prior to his ascension. During that time, our Lord's followers walked and talked with our Lord, giving us the benefit of their conversations in Scripture. And then the chariot of fire and the horses of fire parted Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind. Chariots in the Scriptures are often symbols of power, picturing all power given to our Lord Jesus following his resurrection, Matthew 28:18, and Ephesians 4:10. But in addition, chariots of fire and horses of fire suggest the glory of the Spirit, the divine nature to which our Lord was raised. However, symbols of fire, brightness, picture more than just spiritual glory, and together with the whirlwind, point to the trouble that associated our Lord's return to heaven. The separation of our Lord and the church would also lead ultimately to the destruction of the Jewish nation in AD 70 at the armies of Titus, and lead to the diaspora as the Lord prophesied in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, in verses 37 through 39. That destruction would not only impact the Jewish nation, but would have a significant impact on the followers of the Lord, resulting in their scattering throughout the Roman Empire with the message of truth. And then Elijah was received up into the clouds, similar to how our Lord ascended in Acts, the ninth, in Acts, the first chapter, and verse 1, verse 9. Elisha then took the mantle of Elijah and returned to the Jordan River. He smote the Jordan and passed over. We suggest picturing how at Pentecost, the merit of our Lord's sacrifice was applied on behalf of the church, allowing them to be released from Adamic condemnation, pictured in the Jordan, and being buried by baptism into Jesus' death, Romans 6:3. Elisha passed through the Jordan, where on the other side the sons of the prophets noted that the spirit of Elijah rested on Elisha. So too the writing of the Old Testament prophets predicted that God's Holy Spirit would flow down to the skirts of the high priest and hence cover all of the members of his body. 133rd Psalm, verse 2, Isaiah 59, verse 21. We find Elisha then goes on to Jericho, where he waits for 3 days before he heals the waters of Jericho. During the gospel age, constituting really parts of 3,000-year days of the Lord, the church is being developed while it dwells in the world, John 2:19. If not until it is complete, will it be together with our Lord, be able to heal the waters and turn to mankind a pure language that they may all call upon him with one consent. Zechariah 3:9. The next experience of Elisha is found in the 4th chapter of 2 Kings, where Elisha deals with the widow and her 2 sons. In verses 1 to 7, we learn that her husband was one of the sons of the prophets. A creditor has come to take her 2 sons into bondage for payment of an unresolved debt. Elisha's instructions to her is to take all the vessels of the home, borrow as many as she can from her neighbors. Then she is to pour the little oil which she already has into all the vessels. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Similar to the experience of Elijah at Zarephath, the oil supply increases until all the vessels are filled. Only then did the supply of oil stop. The prophet's instructions to the widow then were to take the oil and sell it and obtain freedom from her 2 sons. We would suggest that this experience pictures the development of the church during the gospel age. This woman seems to be a fitting picture of the Abrahamic covenant. The 2 sons, perhaps representing the nations of Israel and Judah, offspring of that covenant by way of the law covenant, which was added many years later. But they are under bondage, both to the Adamic condemnation, John 8, verses 33 and 34, and also condemned under the law covenant, Galatians 3:10 and chapters 4, verses 24 and 25. There can be no release from them, except some payment can be found. The Apostle Paul describes the church as vessels, and he exhorts us to be vessels of honor, purged from fleshly lusts, and instead to be sanctified and prepared for the Master's use. 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 through 26. As those vessels, we are to contain the Holy Spirit, and the goal is to be emptied of our own spirit and to be filled with the Lord's Spirit. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 and 7. 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 4, verse 8. At our Lord's first advent, there were only a few vessels, and there was only a little oil available in natural Israel, John 1:11 and Luke 18:8. The few vessels that the woman and her sons possessed represent those few natural Jews at our Lord's first advent who received his message, who accepted him as the Messiah, and were filled with the Holy Spirit beginning at Pentecost, John 1 and verse 12. Due to unbelief, There were not enough individuals in natural Israel to make the full number of the church. And therefore, Elisha instructs the woman to obtain the vessels from their neighbors, picturing those Gentile neighbors who would respond to the gospel call. Beginning with Cornelius, Acts 10, verses 44 through 47, the gospel message goes out to the Gentiles, and those who accept the Holy Spirit receive the Holy Spirit, just as the Jewish disciples did. The number of Gentiles who respond is so large that James states that God is taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. Acts 15, verse 14. This entire process takes place behind closed doors, meaning it is oblivious to the world of mankind. During the gospel age, the process of selecting the vessels of the Lord, of filling them with the Lord's Spirit, has continued. 1 John 3:24, 1 John 4:13. Paul states we are to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. And as in the case of this experience, as each vessel is filled, they are set aside ready for the Master's return and to be associated with him in his kingdom. And the Spirit has continued to flow from vessel to vessel until all 144,000 vessels are filled. And then the oil will stop, indicating a sufficient number were available to purchase freedom for Israel and for the rest of the human family. Just as the woman sold the vessels and the oil to obtain the release of her sons, so the church was called to participate in the sin offering. Hebrews 13, verses 11 through 13. And to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Colossians 1, 24. When the sacrifice of the church is complete and the blood is released so that the second sprinkling can take place in heaven itself, then the nations of Israel and Judah together will be released from condemnation and will have the opportunity of coming back into harmony with God as earthly sons under the arrangement of that new covenant. In the fifth chapter of 2 Kings, we have another story. A story of how Naaman the Syrian general came to Elisha to be healed from the disease of leprosy. Brother Russell writes in reprint 2722 and 4769 that leprosy is a picture of the curse of sin that affects the entire human family. Just as Naaman needed Elisha's help to be cured, so too the human family needs divine intervention to be cured from the effects of sin. Naaman hears from an Israelite maiden, actually a slave of his wife's, that there is a prophet in Israel that can hear him, or excuse me, can heal him. Naaman hears the message and leads an entourage into Israel searching for the prophet. Naaman, as a Gentile, is desperately seeking a cure from leprosy. And it's a wonderful picture of the church during the gospel age looking for a cure from sin and desiring to come into relationship with God. During this search, Naaman really demonstrated three characteristics that each one of us need to be successful in our search for this cure. First, Naaman was humble. He followed the advice of a young slave from another culture, from another country, and from another religion. Matthew 5:3, Matthew 18:4, and 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. Second, Naaman hungered for a cure, as evidenced by the great value of the presents he took to present to Elisha after he was cured. Matthew 5:6 and 1 Timothy 6 and 12. Third, Naaman had faith that he would be cured by the prophet Elisha. And our Lord relates to us in Luke, the 4th chapter, verse 27, that while there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha the prophet, only Naaman, a Gentile, exhibited sufficient faith to be cured. Naaman eventually finds his way to Elisha's door, only to be told by the prophet through a closed door to go and wash in the muddy waters of the Jordan. Elisha refuses to come and meet Naaman, refuses to allow Naaman even to come into his home. In this circumstance, Elisha really pictures our Lord Jesus, how he leads us, how he deals with us prior to consecration. We can't enter the Lord's house. We can't really come into a relationship with him before we make an acceptable consecration and we are buried with him by baptism into death. Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 6. We find this beautifully pictured in Elisha's instructions to Naaman to go and be immersed 7 times again in the Jordan River. The Jordan here pictures the curse on the human family. Our Lord Jesus, to release the human family from the penalty of sin, willingly took Adam's place under that condemnation. 1 Corinthians 15 and 22. And this was pictured by his immersion in Jordan at the hands of John the Baptist. To be associated with our Lord as a body member, we must likewise be symbolically immersed in the Jordan. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans, the 6th chapter, in verse 3, "Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" The prophet Elisha required so little of Naaman for him to be cleansed. The request pictures so beautifully what little thing the Lord requires of us to be healed from sin. That request is to, by the tender compassion of God, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing to God, our rational religious service. Romans, the 12th chapter and verse 1, reading from the Diaglot. After some coaxing by his servants, Naaman followed the prophet's advice and was immersed in the river 7 times, picturing a complete consecration even unto death. After the 7th immersion, he was cleansed. Leaving the Jordan, Naaman traveled nearly 40 miles back to the home of Elisha, where he offered the prophet his many gifts. Now that Naaman was healed, the prophet could meet with him. In the same way, once we have made an acceptable consecration, we come into a relationship with our Lord as a member of his body. And he is pleased to lead us as our head, as our elder brother. Ephesians, the 4th chapter and verse 15. As in the case of Elisha, our Lord does not remove our material gifts or our possessions from our hands, whatever they might be. But he makes us stewards over them to be used in his service. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and verses 1 and 2. In this illustration, Elisha pictures our Lord Jesus as he calls the gospel church forth from the Gentiles and heals them from the curse of sin. The remaining verses of 2 Kings, the 4th chapter, is devoted to another story, which we're not going to be able to cover fully due to time, but we want to talk a little bit about Elisha and the Shunammite woman. You're all familiar with the story. She was a wealthy woman who made a place for Elisha, the prophet, when he was in her vicinity. Because of her kindness, he promised her a son, which she had. The son grew, went into the field with his fathers one day, fell sick, and eventually died. The Shunammite woman laid her son in the prophet's room and went out to search for the prophet, eventually returning with him. And Elisha, similar to the way that Elijah, stretched himself on the lad twice, eventually bringing him back to life. The story doesn't end there, though. Some years later, the Shunammite woman, at the prophet's instruction, takes her entire household and sojourns in the land of the Philistine for 7 years while there's a famine in the land of Israel. When the 7 years comes to an end, she comes back to the king, crying unto him for the restoration of her lands and her home. When the story of healing is retold, she regains all her possessions. In this experience, we would suggest that Elisha represents God's power at work, first through the prophets, and then through our risen Lord, developing both seeds of the Abrahamic covenant, first developing the church as the spiritual seed of promise, and then bringing the nation of Israel back to their home in preparation for their blessing under the new covenant. During his ministry, we also find the prophet Elisha in his work to picture the blessings, the work of the millennial age. As we mentioned, the healing of the water of Jericho, the healing of the pot, both represent the cleansing of the message of truth that goes to the world of mankind and the kingdom. In Elisha's dealings with the young men of 2 Kings, the second chapter, in verses 23 and 25, seem to describe the disciplinary judgments which during our Messiah's kingdom will be executed against all those who oppose kingdom arrangements. We've really had only a few moments this morning to consider some of the experiences of Elisha and illustrate some of the spiritual lessons that might be in those experiences. We offer them to you in the way of suggestions. Elisha's life was rich with experiences which were overruled by the Lord, and they provide opportunities for study and encouraging us to be more faithful in following the footsteps of Jesus. May the love, may the zeal, may the faithfulness of this prophet encourage us to develop these same traits in our hearts, in our minds. And may we remain faithful unto the Lord in all of our experiences of life, just as Elisha did. And may the Lord add his blessing. Kind and loving Heavenly Father, in whom we live and move and have our being, hallowed be thy most holy and precious name. Dear Father, once again we rejoice to come in thy holy presence and to praise thy holy name. We thank thee, dear Father, for the opportunity we've had these past days to sit together at the feet of our Lord and learn of him. We thank thee for the blessings thou pour to us, both in the fellowship and the lessons and all the experiences thou hast brought to our attention, that thou wilt build us up more in this most holy faith. And especially we thank thee for the experiences recorded for us in the scriptures. Those faithful individuals of old, such as Elijah and Elisha. Those who were faithful in their covenant with thee. Those who faithfully did thy will to the best of their ability in all of their experiences of life. May they serve as examples to us, dear Father, to encourage us, to draw us close to thee, to strengthen our zeal and increase our faith in thee, and our willingness to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Fill our hearts with a greater measure of thy Spirit. Make us vessels, dear Father, fit, vessels of honor that can be used in thy service. Forgive us for anything in amiss our lives and anything that we have said that's out of accordance with thy will. And as always, we pray for thy children, thy Israel, the world over. Whatever land, whatever culture, whatever their circumstance, dear Father, especially those who are isolated, those who are bereaved and undergoing difficult experiences, we pray thy very special presence and sustaining grace to strengthen them. Now we ask for thy blessing upon the temple provisions that we're about to partake of. May we use the strength that we derive from it in thy service. And as always, we pray for the soon establishment of thy kingdom. We ask all this in Jesus' most precious name.